When a heroic act of redemption occurs in a story, it usually is a significant turning point with powerful implications for the rest of the narrative. In every Christian story, the redemption accomplished by Christ is even more than a turning point. It is the story. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It was accomplished by the ultimate sacrificial act. It is the basis of our hope as believers. It's one of the most precious words in the Christian vocabulary, redemption. Let's prepare to learn and be encouraged as we listen in to today's teaching with Dr. Boyce.
I pointed out before, when we began to study the portion beginning with verse 3, that in Greek this is all one sentence, which makes it very hard to outline, as Paul, it would seem, piles phrase upon phrase and concept upon concept, so concerned is he to express adequate praise to God for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet, although it's hard to outline, there's nevertheless a clear progression of ideas, and one of the clearest progressions is a progression that involves the Trinity. Verses 3 to 6 deal with the work of God the Father in salvation primarily. Verses 7 to 10 deal with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in salvation. And verses 11 to 14 deal with the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The primary work of God the Father is to plan salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit is to apply salvation to the individual Christian heart. But the work of Jesus Christ, about whom these central verses are concerned, is to achieve salvation, which he did by the work of redemption through his death on Calvary's cross. This means, of course, that redemption is central to Christianity. It's even more than that. Redemption is one of the most blessed concepts or words in the Christian's vocabulary. In the early years of this century, the distinguished professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, delivered an address to the incoming students on the subject of redemption, in which he maintained that there is no title of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. This is because, he said, that whenever we use it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. In the heart of that address, Warfield then proved his point that this is a term beloved in the vocabulary of Christians, but he did it not, as we might expect, by lengthy or abstract theological arguments, but by the hymns of the church, which, as Warfield said, is that which brings us closest to the real devotional experience of God's people. He cited such hymns as this: "Let our whole soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name, while we pray for pardoning grace through our dear Redeemer's name. Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, Redeemer, Lord, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer, King." Warfield listed 27 selections like that, and then he added to it quotations from the works of William Dunbar, William Shakespeare, Christina Rossetti, Henry Vaughan, and then, lest we should miss the point, he went on and did the same thing all over again with the word ransom, which, as he pointed out, is a very near synonym to the words for redemption. The special character of these words, redeem, redeemer, and redemption, is in their reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But these words are also rich in themselves. To begin with, there are three words for redemption in the New Testament, two of them that are very closely related to one another, and a third, which is a different word entirely. First word is agorazo. Now, agorazo, the verb, is based on the Greek noun agora, which referred to the marketplace, which you would have in any Greek city. So the word agorazo, the verb, means to buy or to buy in the marketplace. It refers in spiritual terms to what Jesus Christ did when, by his own death, or as we say in Christian terms, at the price of his blood, he purchased for himself a great people, a great possession. As soon as you begin to talk about a price in salvation, there are people who rise up to object, and some of the liberal scholars are among their number. They argue that as soon as you talk about a price in salvation, you're attacking grace. Because grace is that which is free. Salvation must be free, they say. So if you talk about a price, you're really undermining the gospel. They attack this word redemption in that way, changing its meaning from what it obviously means, as a basic lexical study would indicate in Greek and in Latin, where we have the word redeem, the same thing, buying, buying with a price, and so on. They change that to mean not redemption through the payment of a price, but the idea of deliverance apart from the payment of a price. And they quote texts to that effect. For example, in the 24th chapter of Luke, when Jesus appears to the Emmaus disciples when they're on their way home after the crucifixion and resurrection, and he asks them to explain why they're so sad, and they tell him about Jesus and his arrest and crucifixion, and they add these words. They said, but we had hoped that it should be he who should have redeemed Israel. These scholars point out, and quite rightly in this case, that when they talk about the redemption of Israel, they're not talking about a spiritual, commercial transaction. They're talking about deliverance. They meant, we hoped that this was the Messiah who would drive out the Romans. There's another example in this very letter of Paul to the Ephesians. In the 4th chapter, verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the redemption of our bodies, the time at which, by the grace of God, we're going to be set free or delivered from sin and bodily decay. Well, they say, you see, what that word really means is deliverance, setting someone free. It has nothing to do with any supposed price that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary. Now, what do you say to that? Well, one answer, at least in terms of the Emmaus disciples, is that the Emmaus disciples misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They were thinking in terms of a political deliverance, but they had missed what it was he was really doing. He was bringing a spiritual deliverance by dying on the cross, and he himself explained it afterwards. When he got them all together in the upper room, he interpreted to them out of the scripture these things, and he said, these texts teach that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, and that on the basis of his death, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached to all people. That's the interpretation of what redemption is about from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can answer that objection in other ways too. Look at the Old Testament patterns, for example. In the Old Testament, there was a great idea of redemption expressed in a variety of words. One of the words was ga'al, which means to redeem, and the noun that is linked to it, goel, which is usually translated a kinsman redeemer. It had to do with this. In the Hebrew way of thinking of things, the possession of land was a most important thing because it was a family's or an individual's share in the inheritance of Israel. So if for debt or some other reason an individual Jew would lose his land, he lost his inheritance. That was bad. And so in the law there was a provision whereby a close relative, a kinsman, would have an obligation, if it were at all possible, to buy the land back from whoever owned it at the time and restore it to his kinsman. So he was a redeemer of the land. He bought the land back by the payment of a price. We have an example of that in the Old Testament. Boaz did that in regard to the land that had belonged to the husband of Ruth. Or again, there's the idea of a kofar. Now, a kofar was a ransom price, and it was used in this way. Suppose you had an animal, an ox, And that animal got loose one day and went down the road and gored a neighbor, so the neighbor died. Now, under Jewish law, the life of the animal could be forfeited for the life of the person who was killed, or if there was negligence, the life of the owner of the animal could be forfeited for the life of the one who was killed. Now, there was no profit in that for anyone, of course. Two deaths don't improve one. And so there was a provision whereby if the man who owned the animal could agree on a price with the relatives of the man who had been killed, he could redeem the life either of the animal or he could redeem his own life. He could save his life by the payment of a price. The point of all that, you see, is that the idea of redemption by a price was common in Israel. And so it's natural to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples used the word, they were thinking along those lines as well. It was not only in Hebrew culture that the idea was common. It was common in Greek culture as well. Adolf Deichmann, in his great classic study, Light from the Ancient East, and Leon Morris, in his study of atonement entitled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, both of these men give examples of what was almost a standard formula of manumission for the release of a slave. Slaves were bought and sold every day in the Greek marketplaces, of course, and if somebody for one reason or another wanted to set a slave free, he could pay a price by which that slave would be redeemed. And then a document was drawn up to that effect, a contract, and it would go something like this. There are many, many examples of this in antiquity. I, so-and-so, pay to the Pythian Apollo. You pay it to one of the gods because the slaves were understood to be in service to the gods and the temples and so on. I, so-and-so, pay to the Pythian Apollo the sum of so many minae on condition that the slave, so-and-so, be set free, never to be sold in slavery again. It was a formula for redemption. And in that particular formula, the price that was paid was always stipulated. The real argument against anything that would subtract the price of redemption is, however, the clear teaching of the New Testament itself. All of the great New Testament texts that speak of Jesus' death have to do with this idea of price. For example, Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What was the ransom? The ransom was his life. By paying the price of his own life, he ransomed sinners. Or Titus 2:14, this speaks of Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purchase for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the price, the purchase price in that verse? Well, it's the giving of himself, the giving himself in death. Or finally, there's 1 Peter 1:18-19. This is probably the clearest text of all. Peter writes, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In this verse, the idea of Christ's life being the price of our redemption is inescapable. Well, I said that this concept is rich in part because of the variety of the words that are used to render it. One of those words, the word we've been studying, is agorazo. The second word is exagorazo. Now, that's exactly the same word, but with a preface added to it, the preface ex, which means out of. So agorazo means to buy in the marketplace. Exagorazo means to buy out of the marketplace. And it's significant for this reason. You can imagine, to speak in secular terms, that a merciful employer goes down to the marketplace one day and buys a slave to come work in his or her home and treats the slave well, but after a period of time becomes dissatisfied with the slave's abilities or performance and decides, well, I'm going to sell that slave again. So back to the marketplace goes the slave, and the slave is sold on the auction block once more. That must have happened again and again and again in antiquity. So the position of a slave in the ancient world was never secure. That's not the way it is with the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus buys us in the marketplace. Yes, that's true, but he buys us out of the marketplace, which is to say we might never, never return to the marketplace of sin again. It's what some people refer to when they say once saved, always saved. Jesus doesn't purchase us with his blood and then throw us back into the world. We become his forever. There is no greater price to be paid for the salvation of a man or woman than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that there is no one who can top Christ's price and so buy us away from him. The third word for redemption, which I said earlier, is entirely different from the other words, is the word luo. And it means to loose or set free. Here you really do have the idea of deliverance. It has a number of variations. Luo gave us lutron, which means the price for deliverance, and lutrosis, which means to redeem by the payment of a price, and apolutrosis, which is the basic New Testament word for redemption. It means to be set free. Let me go back to the illustration of being a slave once again. Here is a slave purchased in the marketplace, purchased by a benevolent owner, purchased by one who says, no, I want you to come be in my home and I'm going to take care of you and I'm never going to sell you there again. Yes, all that might be very, very wonderful, especially if the owner was merciful. But still, you see, the individual who is purchased is a slave. Again, this is not the way it is with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems us, not in order that we might continue all our lives as a slave, although there is a sense in which we are willingly now servants of Jesus Christ, but in order that the one purchased might be set free, free from sin, free from that bondage of our own wickedness that holds us down and warps our thought and destroys the best of the things we try to do. Set free from that, in order that in the power of Jesus Christ we might serve him in righteousness and do that which is good in his sight and which will last for all eternity. This is what the great Charles Wesley wrote about in my favorite hymn, the theme of the Bible study hour. That verse goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Well, we've talked about redemption. And in doing it, we've really talked about what Paul is writing of in verse 8. When he says that he lavished this on us with all wisdom and understanding according to the riches of his grace. We've begun to see something of the riches of God's grace and redemption. And yet there's more, because the next verses 9 and 10, go on to speak of two other things: the mystery of God, which is his plan in all history, and the fellowship of the redeemed, which follows from it. Paul writes, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's funny, I think, that he uses the word mystery there, because many people have been mystified by the mystery. They haven't understood what those verses are about. They're not all that mysterious. What Paul is speaking of there is God's great plan in history. And he's saying what God has done in history and is doing is to take that which, because of the fall of the angels and the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, has produced a disjointed world. And now, by the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, he's bringing things back into harmony once again. In his great study of this chapter, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, I think rightly, that the key to understanding what is done here is a word which most of our translations don't even include. It's a simple word. It's the word again, A-G-A-I-N. Now, you look in your Bible, And probably you won't see that word again in verses 9 and 10, and yet it's there. It's joined to the major Greek verb. The Greek verb is a funny one. It's based on the word kephale, which means head. Used in different ways. That word head can refer to a headstone, which we would call a cornerstone, or it can refer to the head of a chapter, or at the conclusion of a chapter, which may be a summary of what's said. It can even refer to a scroll in which all things are summed up when it's all rolled up together. It's the verb that is translated to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. You leave out in heaven and on earth, and that's all one verb in Greek, to bring all things together under one head. That's the translation of it. But the interesting thing, which, as I said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out, is that in the Greek, that Greek verb is prefaced by the word ana, which means again. And although it's not translated that way in most of our versions, what it really says is God's great purpose in history is to bring all things together again under one head, even Jesus Christ. You see what light that throws on the passage? Paul is saying there was a time way back in the distant past when all things were together under one head. There was one will in the universe. All was harmonious. Then sin entered in. And that harmony was broken. And we know the kind of brokenness that tragically characterizes our world. Brokenness of human relationships. Brokenness between nations. Even brokenness within, as we don't know who we are, where we're going, and all of those things that confuse us as we try to live our lives in this world. But, says Paul, here's the mystery. This is a great mystery. This is a mystery that has been revealed to us. And as long as you live on this life, you will never hear a mystery. You will never learn a truth that is greater than this truth. That God's great plan in history, centered in Christ's redemption, is to bring things together once again. This is not the doctrine of universalism, because that's repudiated elsewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was most emphatic, teaching that not all will be saved. But it's to bring it again together and make it harmonious in this sense, that those who believe in Christ and submit harmoniously to his will are brought together in him, and those who refuse to submit are nevertheless forced to acknowledge, as it says in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and evil is restrained and limited forever and ever. And ever. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of this study that B.B. Warfield said this idea of redemption is the most precious idea in most Christians' thought. I think in order to be faithful to his essay, I have to acknowledge that toward the end of that message, Warfield bemoaned the fact that, as he said, even in his day, this seemed to be ceasing to be the case. The liberal scholars, even in that day, were trying to attack the idea of redemption, trying to water it down, trying to eliminate the fact that it was achieved by Jesus Christ for us at the cost of his own life. And although Warfield didn't say this explicitly, I think he suggests in places that it was also in danger of being lost simply by the neglect of Christian people, the way many great theological terms are lost. Perhaps they thought that it was too theological, too abstract, too impractical. Just a few weeks ago, as I began the study on Ephesians, there was a person who was invited to 10th Presbyterian Church who said afterwards that she didn't like the message, because she said it was too biblical. She meant it wasn't practical enough. Well, let me tell you what Warfield said, some of his best writing. Warfield said, "It's a sad thing to see words like these die, and I hope you will determine that, God helping you, you will not let them die thus. If any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor." But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing that we see. The saddest thing is the dying out of the heart of men of the things for which the words stand. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you, and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, and the price of nothing less precious than blood, and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Or to go a step further, do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? So the scriptures teach. And then he quoted these verses. The blood of God outpoured upon the tree. So reads the book. O mind, receive the thought, nor helpless murmur. Thou hast vainly sought thought room within thee for such mystery. Draw near and listen to this sweetest sweet. Thy God, O mindling, shed his blood for thee. Let us pray. Our Father, there are many thoughts we have that we receive and hear and pass on because they're of no great moment for us or others. But we can't do that with your word, and above all, we cannot do it with those teachings that deal with that which is the core of Christianity, Christ's death on Calvary for us. Our Father, as we've thought in these moments about the meaning of redemption and the price that our Lord, the very Son of God, paid for our salvation, we ask that we might be lifted up and encouraged to respond to him as we must, saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And by your grace, may we live for Jesus evermore. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.